All right, so let's begin. We're going to look at Titus chapter 1, continuing our study in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 9 with a focus, a specific focus on verse 9. All right? Titus chapter 1, verse 1 through, or 6 through 9. And the title of the sermon, if you're jotting down some notes, is Protecting the Message of Christ. Would you stand with me one more time as we honor God's Word and read together? I invite you to read along. For this reason I left you in Crete. For the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, and a husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Dear Lord, we come to you again in this moment and ask for your mercy and your help as we look at these verses of Scripture. I pray that you awaken us to your word, the inspiration. I pray that what you have placed there, both in the production of it by its author and also the protection of it and the continued transmission of it through preaching and teaching, I pray, Lord, that we will continue to see and hear and preach that same inspired, whole, trustworthy, reliable word today. And we bless you and thank you. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law today. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Please be seated. We see these characteristics of what I believe the text bears out to be not two groups of people, not elders and then overseers, but one group of leaders. And in some cases, Paul refers to them as elders. In some cases, Paul refers to them as leaders. That is, however, not the perhaps the majority view of this text, as there is much at stake in those two names. You know, we think of having the New International Version come to us, and it's the new translation, the New International Version. It's the most recent translation of the Scriptures from the Holy Bible in the Hebrew form and the Holy Bible in the Greek form that we still have, and an attempt to bring it over into a new translation that has a meaning to our time frame. So it has a dynamic that's respects our time frame and the language we use. At the same time, trying to be very careful to be to honor the original language that it comes from. And so, as a result, we see the use of these two different words. And if you listen to them in their Greek form, it'll sound very familiar to you. The word elder is the word presbyteros. Does that sound like anything you've heard before? Presbytery, for example, maybe. And then an eldership of presbyters. And it means literally an older elder, has a designation of an older person. Not only just an older person from the standpoint of being years older, but also a person who has a maturity within their elderness. I think of it as seasoned. They're seasoned people. So I tell people when they say, "I'm really old," I said, "No, you're seasoned. You know, you're you've walked the test of time, you know, and I guess the older we all get, the more we become realize that we're not out of the game at a certain point. We just we have a different perspective on it. And so we see this word presbyteros, elder, and it brings out the idea of Presbyterians, the whole presbytery type of leadership in a church. That leadership would be by a group of elders that are chosen by the church. And those elders become the, and then we even see words throughout the Bible that indicate that there's a lead elder, and then there are elders that follow the lead elder. And so we have a council of elders led by a chief elder, or in some cases, a pastor in churches. So you see this hierarchy kind of just start happening, and people want to have this, they want to see this hierarchy that takes place in a church. In the Presbyterian church, of course, there's the presbytery is both local and translocal. In the church itself, there's a presbytery, but outside the church, there's also a presbytery there that oversees many churches and governs many churches. Well, I'm not a Presbyterian, but I know that in general terms. But then he uses a second word, and this one is even more interesting. It's a word, episkopos. Now, that doesn't mean much. It doesn't give us much indication in English what it is, but it's been commonly translated as a bishop. And a bishop is someone who has, it just sounds authoritative, doesn't it? You say the bishop, that sounds like the man, you know, the guy. And so as a result, you have an episkopos, but it does sound like episcopal, doesn't it? And even Episcopalian. And so the Episcopal movement moves from a hierarchy of a chief, am I losing my plan? You're sneaking away on me. Okay, there we go. Doesn't look like much, but it works, right? So the episkopos, the Episcopalian, is a system that is ruled by a bishop, a person who is the bishop in the area, and all the authorities come down from that bishop. And then the bishop is over the elders in the different contexts. And then we sometimes call them priests. There's lots of words we use for priests. And so we see another structure that takes place. And these are only two of them. But then we have a variety of others, an elder-run church. We have a plurality of elders, view that everybody is the same exact authority within a church. So one Sunday you might see me preaching, another Sunday you see somebody else preaching, somebody else preaching, somebody else preaching, and we all have the same responsibility to oversee and care for the church. Now I just let a word out that I was hoping to hold on to, and that was the word overseer. But now that I'm here, then it's out. The overseer is a word that's commonly used in more recent translations. And as a result, of course, the NIV is not written for the Episcopalian church. It's not written for the Presbyterian church. Those churches tend to have their own translations that have the words that they like to see in them. And as a result, we have lots of different translations, and we have people that, you know, tend to move toward those designations. Now, of course, the Catholic Church has all these things, right? All these things. And if you can go further, they have cardinals and, you know, popes and et cetera, et cetera. And so you see so many different kinds of church organization and church structure, and all of them look to this text here in Titus and Timothy, and they claim that the clear teaching of this text leads them to the biblical model of structure and leadership in the church. That this text leads them to that. Did you hear that as we read this morning? Did you hear that clear model of leadership for a church? I didn't. Okay, I didn't. Maybe you did. Maybe you're already upset now because I haven't affirmed what the Bible says or something. But careful commentary and careful examination of this text in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, it demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that Paul's intention was not for Titus in this case and Timothy in the other case of the pastoral epistle to go either to Ephesus for Timothy or Crete here for Titus and to set up this kind of structure in the church. In both cases, in Timothy's case, Paul wrote him and said, he gave him a lot of principles, a lot of characteristics of elders, and he was doing it so that Timothy could call back from error the elders in Ephesus that had strayed. Paul had already chosen these elders. They're already in office in Ephesus, but they've strayed. And in Paul's absence, Timothy is asked to go and to bring them back into the fold of the truth and of the truth in the church and stop the false teaching, to confront the false teaching that was coming from these different leaders in Ephesus. We see in Crete something very different. Paul and Titus have gone on a missionary journey. Paul has had to leave that campaign early. After he left, he was arrested for the second time and he was imprisoned in Rome. And from Rome, he writes Titus this letter and he encourages Titus to finish the work that the two of them had started together. And that work was to choose leaders in the churches that they had started together. And as a result, it's not a matter of straightening out error. It's a matter of choosing persons who will lead the church that have the qualities so that in the qualities of these godly qualities, so that in the future they can keep the church in the faith, number one, and secondly, they can fend off error that takes place. And so it's from that position that we see Paul writing to Titus. I'm not trying to say that there's complete error in all of these different structures of churches. I wouldn't do that. I think that's stupid to do it. I think it's unfortunate to do it from the standpoint of saying this is the only way to do it. And I think it's also unfortunate to say none of those are the right way to do it. Paul made the assumption, just as clear as can be, that if you get people together, you will find leadership in that group. And you will find people who are going to rise up within that context, and they're wanting to take the responsibility for that group. And especially in the context of a spiritual context, God's the one who calls people and calls them to lead. It says that in Ephesians chapter 4, doesn't it? Let's look at that real quick, and we'll just make a real quick note of that. Are you turning with me? Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 9. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended, we're speaking about Jesus, is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We see this text here, they're talking about spiritual gifts, basically spiritual gifts that are people: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. We also see spiritual gifts listed in the 12th chapter of Romans, of service, administration, giving, helps, several others. I think there's like seven or eight of those. We could look at those if we wish, but those are listed there. Those are also people and the motivation that lies within people's hearts. Some people want to serve. Some people want to help. Some people want to give. Some people want to lead. Some people want to organize. Some people want to serve. And so those are called the gifts of motivation. They're the motivation within a person's in a person's own personality or character traits. We have that
right here in our church.
We don't have to train people to do certain jobs because they want to do those certain jobs. They rise up and you recognize them rather than you train them to do something. Now, can you imagine if you take a person and all they want to do is help a little bit, and you say to them, we're going to train you to be the leader of this whole thing. And you wonder why in churches people have problems because they don't want to be the leader. But yet you're, quote, training them. And today we have this big thing. It's really prominent in churches today. And that is, you got to train your leaders. You got to train them. Well, that's not Paul's methodology here. He tells Titus to go and identify them along the lines of certain characteristics or traits that you will see within these people. Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 12. As he says that to the church in Rome, that they should look for people who have these characteristics within their own personality and then just recognize them and set them free to do that work. I have been in the past a great proponent of, you know, especially in church planting, is that you get together and the first thing you have to do is you have to get an organizational group, and then you got to get volunteers who will do certain things in that organizational group, and then if they do a good job, great. If they don't, you help them, you train them, you give them material, you meet with them and show them how to be something. And I found quickly, it's pretty amazing how you can't take somebody who doesn't have a gifting for something, you can't make them be that. In fact, you take some people, like a servant, person just wants to serve people, and you put them in charge, okay, and everybody is lazy. It's not working. If you're not working, you're lazy. That's my leadership. I'm going to identify all the lazy people because they're not working. Well, that's because everybody's got to work. We all have to serve. All of us have to do our part. Everybody's got to get up and let's get going. You know, let's go. He's kind of tired thinking about it, doesn't it? Maybe there's somebody who's more of a, I'd rather just give and support things. So leadership has someone wants to give money to something. Someone supports something. Someone wants to help. Something wants to comfort. Someone wants to exhort. Someone wants to lead. Paul talks about this being like a body in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he says that the church is like a body. Has a lot of different parts and a lot of different functions. And so we shouldn't say, you need to be this or you're no good. But we are who we are. God has placed us in the church according to His grace. And we are what we are. The reason I stay within the corpus of Paul's writing is because he's the one who wrote this. He's the one that taught this to Titus. Titus was with him when he was in Rome, listening to this sermon. He was with him in Ephesus when he's preaching in Ephesus. These are the words of Saul that Titus is very acquainted with. And so he's looking for people that he can identify in these two categories, or at least it says to start with, but I believe that there's an interchangeable relationship to these two, the word elder and the word overseer, it's the English word. And here he says in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, just look there just a second. You're still in Ephesians? Back to Titus. Titus 1, verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders, presbyteros, in every town as I directed you. And then he says in verse 7, since an overseer, an episkopos, manages God's household, he must be blameless. And then in verse 6 he says, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man with his children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuant to dishonest gain. He's talking about the same person. So these are two words that have a synonymous relationship to each other. Sometimes he calls them elders, sometimes he calls them overseers. And there's a big communication in that. And that is, an overseer doesn't have to be an older person. An older person doesn't have to be the person who is in charge. Nor does a younger person have to think of himself as not having anything until he gets old. And so there's this interchange of these two qualities with each other, so that as we go forward and look at this last portion of the letter and what there's a function in, you can see how critical it is that we don't get this confused. Here we go again. Sorry. It's kind of like sticking your tongue out every once in a while, right? You're just gonna...
Oh, what's pulling it down?
Okay. We're going to find that clip, right, Andres? All right. Let's look at the verse 5 through 9 then quickly, and we're going to focus then in our last few minutes on the last two verses. But as we've looked at before, he talks about an elder or an overseer. They must be blameless. And this word blameless is they're not accusable. It doesn't mean they never do anything wrong. It just means that you don't accuse them for the excesses in life. They're not living on the excess of life. They're not on one end or the other. They know when to get angry. They know when to be calm. The meek person, as I said in the Beatitudes, is equivalent to this person of being blameless. It's a wrong thing to think that the people in your church should be blameless. It means that they should be moderate. They should not be living at the edges of a personality trait. And as a result, we see this blameless or unimpeachable thing. It says, "And in this blamelessness, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient." These are qualities on a personal level that the overseer needs to have in his family. I remember the pastor of this church's wife, Audrey Klein. She was a beautiful woman, a great educator. And we were just sitting here one time talking, we were back in the church here waiting for a meeting to start. And she was sitting there. We started talking about different families in the church and stuff like that. And she identified this one family. And she said, "Yeah, that's a really great couple." And I didn't even know the couple very well. And when I said, "You know them well?" She said, "No, I don't know them well." "Well, how do you know that they're a great couple?" She said, "Because I see how they are with their kids." She says, when they're with their kids, or whether they're out with their kids, their children are clearly being discipled and disciplined and cared for and loved. Boy, that made my ears kind of perk up. I was a young father, and you hear phrases like, "What's the best thing you can do for your children?" Is be devoted and love their mother and love their father. That's a nice little phrase, but having raised four children all the way through to adulthood, now watching them raise their children, I can tell you that that quality is something that they are very attentive to. In my home, we have a bunch of referees in the room all the time. You know what a referee is? Is when mom, just look at her, she's just perfect, beautiful, wonderful. She says anything, and I get a little irritated by what she said, or I think it's wrong. And if I challenge her, I hear this, "Dad, don't talk to mom like that." It's like I'm in a football game. Throw the flag, You're out of the game, man. And so I'll make an appeal. "What are you talking about? I'm just talking about the substance of what we're talking about." I said, no, "Your attitude's wrong. The way you're talking is not right." So grumpy old man, done go in my house. And so we're constantly having the whistle blown, flags, you fouled, whatever the game is you're playing, I'm always the one that's getting penalized, poor me. But we do see that within the home, there is the kind of home that does manage itself well, and the kind of home that just basically kind of seems like, well, you just go over there and do what you want to do. You go over and do what you want to do. We'll do what we want to do. In fact, I'll do it. It's just everybody's a me in the family, and no one really seems to care about anybody else. And then the product of it is no one cares about anybody else. And what he is saying is look for someone not who you can train on how to be a good parent. You notice it doesn't say how to be a good parent. He said he must be this kind of person. These things are ones that should already be in place within his own family. A faithful wife, faithful to his wife, literally a husband of one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. By the way, I just learned this week as I was studying this idea of a man who's faithful to one wife, the idea is literally a husband of one's wife. Interesting. That in the 13th century, someone wrote in one of the manuscripts that this could not be a divorced person, it couldn't be a person with multiple wives, and the big issue was it has to be a person who's married one time, that's the wife he's got. But that is not the clear view here. It's a person who is committed to marital fidelity, to marital faithfulness. Doesn't mean that, it doesn't say anything about divorce here. I mean, in our culture and the cultures all the way from this time, there were persons who divorced their wives. There were two kinds, the kind that Jesus admonished in the 19th chapter of Matthew when he rebuked those who were asking this question about divorce and remarried, and that was because I want to be married for her for a while. Oh boy, she looks good. I'm going to divorce you. I'm going to marry her. Oh, she looks good. I'm going to marry her, divorce you. And there's these multiple divorces going on, and he rebuked them for that, and he said that was their hardness of heart. But there are circumstances in which divorce takes place, and people remarry, and over time we see a commitment to one another to the point where we would never guess that they weren't married before. And there's certainly responsibilities that have to be cared for and so forth in the previous relationships. I'm not trying to just set that aside. But to simply say that this is going to be, you got to look for only people who have long-standing marriages. Sometimes we would do well that way, perhaps, but sometimes we would walk past people who, either through the conversion into the gospel, which was certainly taking place here, finding people that they'd come into the Christian context, and in that context, they had become had a different view of faithfulness in a marital relationship. And so as a result, we look at these personal characteristics. Then we also looked at in detail the issue of a person who is an overseer must be a person who has a relationship within the church. And he looked at things that he should not be, five things he should not be. Should not be overbearing, should not be quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. And then six things that he shall be. He must be hospitable. He must be self-controlled. He must be upright. He must be holy. He must be disciplined. And since we've looked at those things in detail, I won't go over those again. But now it brings us now to the next portion of this. These verses of 5 through 9, and this brings to the end of this discussion Paul is having about the personal traits or characteristics of the leader. We'll see how important these are as he goes then to the next step of what they have to defend against. Here he's talking about just the kind of person. I mean, when you just look at those qualities, it does look at a person who is a person who somebody you'd want to have in leadership positions in a church. Hoping you'd have four or five of those kind of people. I have had the privilege over the last 15 years or so of working with men at the Maryland Correctional Training Center through our seminary program and watching them say that they have a call of God in their life. That's the first thing we ask them. What is the call of God in your life? Do you have a call of God? Yes, I have a call of God in my life. And then we explain to them that the call of God involves three things. It involves, first of all, your inter-unction, the sense that you feel God has spoken to you and called you into ministry. And the second one is the pursuit of training and getting an understanding of faith and going through the process of learning. And that's where the seminary comes in with them. And so these men have a limited academic background. They struggle at first with these, but eventually you see them growing in this process, and they really start doing work at the level that it is presented. And then the third thing is having someone affirm your ministry, to say they do receive from you as a leader, that when you preach and you teach and you share and you counsel, that they affirm your calling, your preparation, by the fact that they are receiving something from you. And you take those three things and say, this is what it takes to be called to the ministry. Well, some people think, well, I'm called to the ministry because God told me to preach. Well, I've heard that so many times, especially from backslidden people. When you start to know them, they say, I'm called to the ministry. Well, you didn't get the whole message. The whole message was you're called by this inner unction, you're secondly called by preparation, and third, you're called by your ministry being received by someone, some congregation or group of people. And he's saying something very similar here as he's telling them to look for certain kinds of people. And now he goes one step further and shows that perhaps this time frame of Paul's inability to name elders in churches and sends Titus to do it is not necessarily right after their mission. It could have been as many as a couple years for these persons to see the gospel kind of leach into their life, into their actions, into their thinking, into their families, into their communities. And so Titus is going back with a job that is already being worked on by the Holy Spirit. Has your life changed since you became a Christian? Or is this exactly like it was? No, it isn't. We find things that change in our life, little things, the way we look at things. I don't lose my temper quite so fast. I don't invest so much in my opinion so much. We find things of growth in our own life that takes place over a period of time. And these qualities that he's looking for so far, they could just exist in the general population in Crete. But these last two characteristics that he's looking for, these take time. These take persons who have a diligence and a focus toward the gospel and Christianity. As he says in verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. This word of hold firmly is a word that means to cleave to it. And the word cleave, especially as it comes through the Hebrew context, into the Greek context, through the Greek translation of old called the Septuagint, and it's been followed, as this word cleave is looked to by soldiers who are fighting in a battle without breaks, to the point where their hands begin to become waxed to their swords. David says one of his mighty men, he killed 800 men with his sword and spear, and his hand clave to that spear and sword. Becomes so much a part of what you're doing that your life cleaves to that, literally starts attaching to it. Now I don't mean on a cell level, but you know, I don't know how that would actually be, but you know, I don't know about you, but I've dug trees for a long time, and I have to just stop and kind of do this for a while because my hand feels like it's becoming part of that shovel, and I can't get it back into this normal thing. It also is a word that's used about the relationship to a husband and wife. And a man will leave his father and mother, and he will cleave to his wife. He'll become part of her, become attached to her. He doesn't become her and just become him, but they have an identity that is a plural identity rather than a singular identity. And you see, 2 seconds, you know, you see a man and a woman sit down in a place, and you know, some people like to get closer than other people, but you start thinking, man, there's something going on with that couple, you know, cleaving each other, you know. And then you're stuck together. And it's a beautiful thing to see, it's a beautiful thing to be a part of. And we see the same thing in the relationship here with the message of Christ. This person must be someone who is cleaving to, holding firmly to, the trustworthy message. Why is the Bible written for us? What is it we're supposed to do with the Bible? Believe it and obey it. He makes that case earlier in this same epistle, that the purpose is to believe it and to obey it. And in this obedience, it's a personal change that takes place. When our worldview begins to shape itself toward the worldview of the Scriptures, we recognize this, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Man is not the primary person in this universe, in this world. God is at the center. God is primary. And God is active and exerting His will. And as a result, we have a trust in Him. You having troubles today? You having challenges today? I mean, I'm sure if we stopped and said, could we just have a few testimonies and maybe some prayer, we'd find all of us have things that are challenging us. Well, that's one thing. Are you terrified because you believe there's no resolution for your terror and your issue? No, I don't feel that way. My experience is, and I was meeting with a group this week, and I said, when I think about the situation that we're involved in now, there's a certain unknown about it that causes us to have an anxiety and wonder which way this is going to go, how this is going to turn out. But yet, if I include all the memories I have, I look back over my life and I think of times that were worse than this, much worse than this, but a positive, even a better resolution appeared. This is like it appeared, became something that took over the dread and the fear of that past thing. A person who is called into a leadership, and I think it touches all of us, doesn't it? At some level, this touches us all. I'm not recruiting, you know, pastors and teachers and apostles and prophets and evangelists today, although maybe I am, I don't know. He must be firmly, he must hold firmly, not just believe firmly. You know, there's an action here. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it is taught. Now, of course, this does not include just all knowledge. Find anything good in all of knowledge and hold on to that. He's clearly talking about the Christian context, the message that God has given to Paul. As we study Galatians, the incredible way in which God arrested this person who was calling himself a Pharisee among Pharisees. That's a person who has studied and memorized such large portions of Scripture, knows arguments, knows the dimensions of language and grammar and so forth, of particularly the Hebrew text, which is all there was at the time he was doing that, to the point where he could say he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. And then becoming so convicted that this new Christian group of people called the Way was in violation, they took it upon himself to go out and hunt them down, pull them out, either arrest them or oversee them being killed. As we see so clearly in the narrative about Stephen, first Christian martyr. Paul was holding the coats while they were stoning him for his heresy and believing he was absolutely right according to the Scripture. His orientation toward the Scripture. And then on that road to Damascus, he is knocked off his horse. Someone said, how do you know he was on a horse? Well, he was got knocked off it. So I got a feeling he might have been on it before he got knocked off it. So you know how these guys, and I don't know if you know how these guys are in prison. Man, you preach in prison, they're sitting there.
He just said that. He just said a horse. I don't know saying a horse.
God comes to me and says, every time you're saying, they say, how did you get here, Paul? Well, I was on my horse. I was going toward Damascus. They said, it doesn't say he was on his horse going toward Damascus. I said, yeah, well, just read a little further. He did fall off his horse. So you get the general thought that maybe he was on his horse before he fell off it. Okay. Is that what you're thinking right now? I hope you are. It's very, very encouraging to have somebody come and say, the details of what you just now said, they're not quite right. Please, and overwhelm me afterwards. You know, I'm ready. I want to. It helps me. I love it. And I hope you'll love it too. But he sees this as something that you recognize the trustworthy message. And as I was saying, Paul, in just that second, falls off his horse, sees a light, hears the voice, and the voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And his response is, who are you, Lord? Remember? And then Jesus Christ says to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. That was it. Is there enough gospel in that to see a person saved? I am Jesus. And I can only imagine the shift that took place in Paul's mind as Everything became Christocentric in that split second. And he's thinking Isaiah 53. He's thinking the servant of Isaiah. He's thinking of the prophet of Moses. He just runs into his head. And that moment just overwhelms him that is now his new orientation, and he sees all of the scriptures as completely different. Well, it's the same, but completely different. And so he goes up to Antioch, and what's the first thing he does? Well, he goes to that whole blindness thing and that kind of business, but when he got through all that, they found him in the street teaching that Jesus was the Messiah and proving it from the scriptures. You say, well, how did he know the scriptures? He didn't learn all those scriptures. Yes, he did. His orientation was a little off, but he knew the scriptures already. And from this man's lips, God brought forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And through the apostles that accompanied him before him, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these apostles that came before him and wrote about the Messiah and brought forth the transmission of the scriptures. They are now, in this case, coming forth still as Paul's continuing to write these letters. And as he writes these letters, the ones who get these letters, just like we are today, we see something in them that's more than just information. There's something that's breathed out to us. There's an inspiration that's breathed out to us while we read this. Do you ever feel that? That I'm not just reading the next thing to learn more about God, but God is actually speaking to us through this. So we're looking at these characteristics, we talk about it. Do you think about somebody else? Or you think about yourself? Calling into ministry? You think about somebody else? Or you think about yourself? We are all called to be a part of Christ's kingdom. And we all have functional positions within that kingdom. And as a result, he then now tells him, they must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. As has been taught when? During the campaign. During this time when Titus and Paul together, they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ again and again and again. They preached about his life, about his birth in a unique and special way of its incarnate relationship of being both God and man dwelling in the same person of the man Jesus Christ, but yet more than a man. They told about the virgin birth. They told about the break between Adam's sin and Jesus Christ being born a man without sin nature. And how he took that glorious perfection and they found it was there like a lamb being chosen out of a flock that had no blemishes, so that it could be sacrificed on a cross, so that all those born since Adam in sin could be freed by the blood and the atoning power of Jesus Christ. This is the message they were preaching. That it's Jesus. It's not works. You know, Romans chapter 1 says that people know about God by just looking at the stars and looking at the sun and looking at the things in the nature. But what do they know about him? They know that he's a God of wrath, it says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, it says, to all people. Wow, is that really true? Look at primitive cultures. The uncovering of primitive people who have never had any relationship to Christianity. In fact, perhaps not even a relationship to anybody outside their own little primitive culture, wherever that might be. Papua New Guinea used to be one of the great last lost people group, or people groups that were untouched people groups, they called them. Perhaps there's still more. Sure, there must be. But what is the characteristic you see in every one of those hidden cultures? You see them having a God that they fear. And so they sacrifice to him. And they might say he's the God of the river, the God of the crocodile, the God of the snake, the God of the winds, the God of the rains, the hurricanes, whatever it might be. But the wrath of God has been revealed to them. Thanks be to God. The wrath of God has now also produced, or excuse me, the person of God has also produced a trustworthy message through one of its servants, Paul, and a host of others that joined him in this process. And they taught that Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This basic truth of the gospel. And so it's no longer thinking that there is a wrathful God, that if you can do the things that He wants, that you could somehow elevate yourself toward Him by the good things you do as you pile up good works. And then the law comes and shows us we can't keep anything, even 10 commandments. We can't keep the good works. No matter what we try, we can't keep them. And so as a result, God is always far away, but He's demanding that we obey the 10 commandments. We can't obey the 10 commandments. We find ourselves in this place where we're like, as Paul cries out, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, he says, through Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has come and He has satisfied every aspect of God's just wrath at the cross. This is the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Have you believed it? I can see myself sitting in Crete here and hearing Paul and any of us, and you say, do you believe this? Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Do you believe that He was buried? And while He was buried, He swallowed up the power of your sins in His own righteousness? Do you believe that? Do you believe He rose from the dead when death could no longer hold Him? And He took those sins and placed them at the feet of the Father, and by His own person atoned for them. Do you believe that? You know, when we do believe that, something starts to grow in us. Belief grows in us. The importance of the Word grows in us. We start believing things like, this is a trustworthy message. Do you believe that? This is here for me to absorb and become blessed by understanding it myself personally. It's also something that I need to obey, and also something that the Lord has told me to share with others. Do you believe that? You see, we do. We start seeing things shape themselves in our lives. And some of us are called to believe that and just stand with that. Some are called for other functions. In this case, He's looking for those who qualify under that first criteria. And then the second, so that He can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. The teacher. A teacher is one of the gifts God places in the church, in His church. Whether it's a teacher that's teaching at this moment or a teacher that's learning and going to teach. That's why one of my techniques with people is I'll say something that's somewhat complex, and I'll tell them this complex thing. I said, you understand this? You understand it? Yes, I understand it. I said, okay, good. Now, tell me as if I don't know it. You tell me now as if I don't know anything about it. And sometimes you still don't know. You say, well, let's go back and try to fine-tune a couple things. But the person who is going to teach is someone who, first of all, wants to learn. Not just teach. Years and years, hosts and hosts of young men. I want to be like that person or that person. I want to stand up there and be like them and them and them and them. And I think every one of those people, I mean, I think of like, you know, the first classic one is I want to be like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you know, the great preacher of England. Well, then you look at his life and what he did on his personal level. He would read from 10 or 15 books a week just to be accustomed with the message he was going to preach on Sunday. That's a lot of reading. That's a lot of work. It's a lot of preparation. The person who is called to this, he does it so that he can encourage others. Again, this is a word that, you know, what does encourage mean? Does that mean you're going to feel better afterwards? Right? You know, it's like a help me feel good word. But you know, the basis of encouragement is literally to rebuke someone, to literally stand in their way and tell them you're wrong. Now, let me tell you something. If you do this with another person, you might get the worst reaction in the whole world. They might just go, so offended. How dare you talk to me? I'm so appalled. I'm shocked and appalled, right? You know, the shock and all, shock and appalled things. Remember when Betty said that once in our church counseling? This dear Betty, she said, I'm shocked and appalled that we would even be thinking like this. And so one by one we go, shocked and appalled? Really? We're talking about what time to start Sunday school or something, you know. And we have this idea that we can't be held accountable, we can't be stopped because, you know, you can't, if you tell me that I'm doing great, 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 it's fine. You're encouraging me. Well, keep going. You're great. Oh, you're good. Oh, you're just great. Keep going. But what if they're walking toward a cliff? You go, whoa, stop. Some pulled parameters around here. If you really want to be encouraged, don't walk over that cliff. And it has that characters, that range within it. I mean, the NIV translators, among others, are seeing that there is a encouragement to correction, but it has to do with a person who can correct somebody, and I would say effectively, with sound doctrine. What does the Bible teach? That's a phrase we should all become accustomed to saying. When you hear somebody, they come up and they say something, some hypothetical thing about could this happen, if that could happen, then why could that be, how could that verse be true? Well, what does the Bible teach about that? What does the Bible teach? There's the answer. Well, you're asking me to give you my personal opinion? That's pretty stupid. I'm a plagiarizer, okay? I want to let you know that from the very beginning. I'm a complete plagiarizer. Nothing I say is original. Nothing I say is brand new. It's all I hope and try to be what God says in His Word. So it rings to your ears as your God Scripture filter listens to it. And as a result, some people do need to be confronted in encouragement. They need to be encouraged in encouragement. They need to be corrected in encouragement and sometimes even fine-tuned. But how? By sound doctrine, by the teachings, doctrine, the teachings of the Scriptures. And then, of course, to refute those who oppose it. Encouragement, even rebuke, is not refuting something in a person. There are times when people come with error. And it takes courage to stand in front of them and say, this is error. You may not teach this. This is wrong. As a result, we find that these are the characteristics that Paul is telling Titus to look for in these persons of leadership. And may they be the ones that we see in ourselves and look for within ourselves and give both thanks for and also give ourselves to the fulfillment of these traits and characteristics. Amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you all.